Good morning, Habits of the Heart. This is Taylor Sutton, the youth pastor at Zionsville Fellowship, and I'm disappointed that we weren't able to be together in person this morning, but excited for the section of scripture that we're looking at today. So hopefully this talk will be helpful and a good complement to the study that you have already done in Revelation 4 through 7. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all the evidences of your goodness that are all around us. I pray that you would give us grace in this time to benefit from your word in the ways that you have for us. And we pray this through Jesus. Amen. There's a moment in the 1939 film, The Wizard of Oz, when Dorothy and her companions have returned to the fearsome Wizard of Oz after completing a task he gave them to do, and they've returned to get the help that he promised, but the great fearsome wizard is resisting. And as you may recall, if you've seen it, he's pretty frightening to look at. He looks kind of like a giant floating green head. He's shrouded in flame and smoke, and he speaks with this booming, thunderous voice. However, in this scene, Toto, Dorothy's dog, in a moment of panic, trying to escape from the scary wizard, accidentally pulls back the curtain on the place where the actual Wizard of Oz is speaking. And what's revealed behind the curtain is a very normal-looking old man speaking into a microphone, pulling levers and spinning a wheel, all of which is creating, in some kind of mechanical way, the illusion of the giant green head with the booming voice. And when they see him for what he really is, Dorothy and her friends move from cowering before the terrible wizard to confronting this cruel yet harmless old man for all of his deception and unkindness. And really, pulling back the curtain, revealing the truth, is exactly what the book of Revelation is designed to do. For the Christians in the seven churches to whom John is writing, the power of the Roman Empire, the might of the Roman military, and the practices of pagan culture were all around them and would have seemed in many ways like the main thing happening in the world. Christianity at this point is not even 100 years old. It's a tiny, misunderstood movement. It's largely out of step with the cultural assumptions that surround it. You can think of it this way. To the average person in Ephesus or Smyrna or Laodicea, the Jesus movement probably looked like a strange and dangerous Jewish cult. So if you're a Christian in that kind of environment, how are you going to persevere in trusting Christ? What is going to give you the fortitude to conquer, to borrow the phrase from chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation? Well, what we see starting in chapter 4 is that what these Christians need is to see what's really behind the curtain of the world around them. They need to see past the partial truths of the observable world to see the unseen world that is actually more ultimately real, that is actually more decisively determinative of what will happen. And we need that just as much today as they did then. So what we're looking at this morning in Revelation 4, 1 through 8, 1 is a vision of the Apostle John that contains four scenes, four movements to this vision. And in each scene, the curtain, as it were, is pulled back to reveal some aspect of ultimate reality that we cannot see simply by observing the world around us. And so as we look behind the curtain with John's original audience, the hope is, the goal is, that we too would be strengthened to persevere to hold on to Jesus in a hostile environment. In other words, to conquer. So let's start with the first scene. Scene number one is the Father who is seated on the throne. The Father who is seated on the throne, which is Revelation chapter 4. And for each of these scenes, we won't read the whole chapter, but we'll read a few verses from each one just to kind of get our lay of the land. And so for chapter 4, if you have a Bible with you, look with me at verse 1. So Revelation 4, 1 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." So that's how the vision opens. Skip down now to verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" So in a sentence, what does this scene reveal behind the curtain? You could think of it this way, that in a world that appears to be ruled by the Roman Empire, God is in charge. That's the first scene in a sentence. In a world that appears to be ruled by Rome, it's actually God who is in charge. So as the first couple verses indicated, this is a vision of heaven, the realm where God dwells and where God reigns. And as you can see, the vision is full of symbols. So we're probably not supposed to think of this as a literal description of what heaven actually looks like, but rather these symbols are capturing something of the essence, the meaning of God's dwelling place, God's throne room, as it were. And so what is emphasized in this scene is God's power and the acknowledgement of that power in the form of worship. So the throne is a prominent feature of this vision. The Father is described as sitting on a throne. He is the king. Around him are 24 elders, probably representing the fullness of the people of God in the form of 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of Jesus. Four living creatures also surround the throne. And these might be angels. These might be representing just the created order, all living animals. But either way, the point is the same. Everyone bows down to the one on the throne. So the living God, though he is invisible to our eyes, is the undisputed ruler of everything. So you think about the original audience of this book. These believers in Asia Minor were surrounded by people who worshipped the Roman emperor as a king, as a kind of god. And they were suspicious of Christians for not doing that. And so these Christians needed to know that behind what everyone else can see was the living God ruling the universe, surrounded by praise. One of my favorite television comedies is a show from the last decade called The Office. It stars Steve Carell as just an obnoxious yet somehow lovable boss named Michael Scott. And there's this scene in The Office where the employees of this office are outside and they're racing each other by running down the street next to one of those roadside radar guns with a speedometer in a sign. So it tells you the speed of the cars as they go by. And so each individual runs by trying to beat the whatever the best record is. And so one person runs and they get 12 miles an hour and somebody else runs and they get 13. Well, Michael Scott, the main character, he goes to run again and take another try. And as he does, a car zooms by next to him and the speedometer registers the speed as 31 miles an hour. And Michael is elated, triumphant, and despite everyone's attempts to convince him that it's not his actual speed, he triumphantly declares that 31 is the new number, that's his number, and he challenges his competitors to beat it. And of course, the joke is that Michael, as he often does in this comedy, he looks ridiculous for claiming as his own a speed that was actually produced by a car. And there's something similar, if perhaps a bit less humorous, there's something similar at work in all of humanity's illusions of grandeur, our pretensions to greatness. So the greatness of ancient Rome, the power of the British Empire, the wealth of the United States even today, these are nothing more than temporary allowances granted for a time by the true ruler of the world. And that's what we see in this first scene. The Father, who is seated on the throne in a world that appears to be ruled by Rome, God is in charge. Now let's look at the second scene, which is the Son who is worthy to open the scroll. This is chapter 5 now. Look at the first few verses of chapter 5 with me. The Son who is worthy to open the scroll. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth.'" So this second scene shows us that in a world that appears to be run by the rich and powerful, the crucified Messiah is bringing history to its conclusion. In a world that appears to be run by the rich and powerful, it is the crucified Messiah who is actually bringing history to its conclusion. So we're still in the same location here as the first scene. We're in the heavenly throne room of God, but now a problem is introduced. The Father, the one seated on the throne, has a scroll, but it's sealed, and no one is worthy to open it. And it seems that the scroll represents God's plan, his purposes for history, such that opening the scroll represents unfolding and working out those purposes in the world. And as we see, the answer to this problem is Christ, described as the Lion of Judah who has conquered. And then surprisingly, when John turns to look at this lion in verse 6, what he sees is a lamb that has been slain. So we have these two symbols of lion and lamb colliding in this vision. Jesus is both the mighty king of God's people, indeed the king of the world, and he's also the crucified one who has been sacrificed for his people. And the emphasis here in chapter 5 is that he alone has the right to bring history to its conclusion. So the risen Christ now rules the world, not in spite of his death, but because of his death. Look at verse 9. Here's one of the songs sung to the Lamb. Verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So this really turns the logic of the world on its head. In the first century and in the 21st century and in every century in between, we see the weak and vulnerable pushed aside, trampled on. We see the powerful abusing their power and seemingly getting away with it. But the ultimate reality is that Jesus, who laid down his life for others, is the King. The most powerful human being in every age now is the incarnate Son of God, who was slain and who conquered death. So that's what we see in the second scene of John's vision. In a world that appears to be run by the rich and powerful, the crucified Messiah is bringing history to its conclusion. Let's look now at the third scene, which is the opening of the first six seals. This is in chapter 6. Let's start in verse 1. So Revelation 6, verse 1 says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Verse 3, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come!' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword." So the vision goes on to describe catastrophic inflation, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, the murder of Christians, and what seems to be the unraveling of creation itself. Now, as with many parts of Revelation, especially from this point forward in the book, the precise referent of each detail is often debated. But the main point, the main idea here is clear enough. The main idea here is that in a world filled with chaos and suffering, God's plan is unfolding. In a world filled with chaos and suffering, God's plan is unfolding. So each seal, with the exception perhaps of the fifth one, unleashes something terrible upon humanity. But verse 1 makes it clear that it is the Lamb who is opening each seal. So these awful things are not a product of chance or of humanity simply being abandoned to its own devices. In these disasters, the plan of the Father is unfolding under the steady hand of the risen Christ, which means that these terrible things have a purpose. They have a place. And not least of all, they have an endpoint. Now, at this point, we really cannot avoid one of the major interpretive questions about the book, which is, what are the events of these seals referring to? This same question comes up with the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, and indeed in much of the remaining visions. This question of what is being talked about is a big one and a debated one. So one option, and we're mainly just thinking about the seals here, but one option is to view these events as referring to specific end time phenomena that have not taken place yet. So this would be, for example, the view behind the popular series called Left Behind. Another option, kind of on the other end of the spectrum of views, would be to see these seals as referring specifically to events of the first century. That is, things that had already happened when John was writing, or things that were about to happen in John's own day. And then if you think of those two options, those two views as kind of the extremes, there's a number of in-between views, if you will, different ways of viewing the seals as a mix or an overlap of past and future. So here's an example, one that I would tentatively commend to you. Some people say that the seven seals actually span all of human history between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. And this would explain, on the one hand, why the events described in the seals have happened in every age of history. They're not unique to any one time or place. And yet it would also explain at the same time why there seems to be an escalation as you move from the first seal to the seventh. And this is true, by the way, for each set of seven, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And so it seems to suggest that these are not sequential sets of seven, as if first the seals happen in time and then they're followed by the trumpets. And then only after the trumpets do we get the bowls. It seems rather that these are returning in different ways to the same basic framework. And what I'm proposing, maybe not 100% sure, but what I would tentatively say is it seems that these groups of seven are describing in symbolic language all of human history as it reaches its culmination in the end, when Jesus returns and brings new creation. But again, whatever view you take on the exact referent of the seals or any other details here, the main point is clear that the apparent chaos of history is in fact the outworking of God's plan. In a world filled with suffering and chaos, God's plan is unfolding. And that's what we see behind the curtain of the third scene. Now let's look at the fourth scene, which is the people who belong to the Father and the Son. And this scene is chapter 7. So we get this interlude in chapter 7 in between the sixth seal at the end of chapter 6 and the final seal, the seventh seal, which is very briefly described at the beginning of chapter 8. So let's just read a few verses from chapter 7 first. Look at verse 2. So then I saw, John writes, another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Skip down now to verse 9, where John says this, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So here's what the fourth scene reveals. In a world that ignores and opposes Christians, they are precious to God. In a world that ignores and opposes Christians, they are nonetheless precious to God. So in the first part of scene 4, the angels refrain from harming the earth so that the servants of God can be sealed. This is done, and their number is given as 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. And then John looks and sees a vast multitude from every nation joining in the worship of the heavenly court that we first saw back in chapter 4. So once again, some of the particulars here are debated. There are some questions that are not easily answered, such as, is the 144,000 group different from the multitude in heaven? Perhaps the first group is the people of God on earth, and the second group is the people of God who have died and are now in heaven. Or maybe the first group is Jewish Christians, and the second group is Gentile Christians. Tentative view would be that these are two descriptions of the same group, which is simply all Christians. Either way, though, the point is the same. Those who trust in Christ are marked out by God. They're gathered, they're cleansed, they're protected and comforted. Look at verse 17, a beautiful verse ending this section. It says, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And don't forget, these believers are marked out, gathered, cleansed, protected, and comforted in the midst of the seven seals. They have this comfort and shelter, not after the suffering is done, but in the midst of it. And so we can conquer and persevere because of who we are and whose we are. Abraham Lincoln presided over arguably the most precarious time in our nation's history. And yet, for all the gravity and tragedy that surrounded his presidency, one of the things that characterized the White House in the early years of the Lincoln administration was the, shall we say, boisterous activity of his two young sons, Tad and Willie. Tad and Willie would run wild through the White House. They built forts. They put on little plays. At night, President Lincoln would sit with his boys as well as other friends and family, and he would tell them amusing stories while one of them would hang on his chair and the other would sit on his knee. And on more than one occasion, it's reported that Tad and Willie would actually burst into cabinet meetings and interrupt official presidential business in order to invite the president and his cabinet to one of their plays. So even as war and death swirled all around them, there was a joy and confidence that came from knowing that this commander-in-chief of the nation was their dad. And so it is even more so for us, that amidst all the suffering, amidst all the ways that Christians are ignored and opposed and misunderstood, we are precious to God. So what we've seen in these opening scenes of John's vision, starting in chapter 4, is a pulling back of the curtain. A pulling back of the curtain to see what's really going on behind the material world that we experience with our senses. And although there is undoubtedly a sobering effect that this vision should have, by and large, it seems that it's meant to comfort. Because underneath the mess of life, our God reigns and he's taking care of us. And he's bringing the sprawling story of the world to a glorious conclusion. So, how might we apply this to our everyday lives? Let me just suggest one simple idea, really drawn from chapter 5, verse 5. If you look back at Revelation 5, 5, John is told this: "Weep no more. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." So one of the things, friends, that we can do to help our own hearts persevere in trusting Christ is simply to behold him, to look on him as he really is, so that we don't start to think that the chaos and the suffering and the mess and the sin around us is what is most real, what is most determinative, what is most important. And here's the thing, the inputs of the world around us are always turned up by default. They're all around us. They're the air we breathe in so many ways. So if we want to nourish our souls with a vision of who Christ is and be comforted by his reign, we have to make an effort to put Christ in front of our hearts. We can read of him in the scriptures. We can pray to him, sing songs to him, listen to music about him, read books about him, speak to one another about him. We, like John, need to heed that call to weep no more, behold the Lion, who is also the Lamb. In a world that appears to be out of control, when our own personal lives feel weighed down and shot through with hardship and suffering, the truth is, the reality behind all that we see and sense and feel, the truth is that the risen Christ is reigning. Amen.